Turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we'll begin reading at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And you will also turn with me to Belgic Confession, Article 29. We looked at that part of that last week together when we considered together the marks of a true church. And this afternoon we want to look together at what the Belgic Confession says regarding marks of a true Christian. You can find that on page 83 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. The marks of the true church and wherein it differs from the false church. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God, which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in with the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, thereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, by faith, and when, having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does it minister the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live wholly according to the word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's word calls upon all those who are Christians to join themselves to the true church. But then we must not just simply join any church, but we need to exercise discernment. We must examine the beliefs. We must examine the practices of a church in light of God's infallible word. And specifically, we are to look for three distinguishing marks that belong to the true church. Namely, one, if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. Two, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments. And thirdly, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. Sadly, there are false churches that require good works as a necessary condition unto salvation. There are false churches that deny the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. There are false churches that have added to or taken away from the number of sacraments that were instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. There are false churches that in the name of love and tolerance accept what the Bible calls sin and fail to exercise church discipline in punishing sin. It is in the context of what constitutes the true church that our confession also touches upon the subject of what constitutes a true Christian. Not everyone who joins themselves to the true church is necessarily a true Christian. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus teaches us that there are counterfeit Christians among us. How do we know a true Christian from the counterfeit? Well, as the parable teaches us, sometimes we simply don't know. Sometimes we can't distinguish the counterfeit from the true. God will sort that out on the day of judgment. But just as the bank teller is trained to detect counterfeit bills by holding it in the light and looking for certain markings on the bill, so too we can identify counterfeit Christians from the true Christian by looking at certain markings. And so let's proceed this afternoon to look at some of those distinguishing markings. We do so under the theme, Marks of a True Christian, noting that there are seven: faith, avoid sin; third, follow after righteousness; four, love God; five, love neighbor; six, stay the course; and seven, crucify the flesh. The first mark of the true Christian is by faith, and when having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior. The true Christian, then, is one who possesses a true faith in Jesus Christ and claims Him, receives Him as his personal Savior. True faith is not just a knowledge that, yes, Jesus died on a cross for sinners, but much more than that. His death was necessary to satisfy the demands of God's justice because I am that sinner for whom Jesus died. His death was necessary to appease the wrath of God because of my wrath. His blood was shed on Calvary's cross to cleanse me from my sin. Faith in Jesus, then, appropriates Jesus and the cross. True faith confesses that Jesus is my personal Savior. As it says in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. And so again, it is not just a knowledge and conviction. It is much more than that, isn't it? It is that deep-rooted assurance. True faith, I'm that sinner for whom Jesus died. There are people who may think they're Christians simply because they're morally decent people who live life by the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and yet do not possess this true saving faith in Jesus Christ. They have not received the gift of faith. There are people who attend church, maybe sitting among us this afternoon, who are self-righteous, who, like as in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, think, well, the cross is there, but it's for those terrible sinners over there. Sadly, for all such people, the morally decent and for the self-righteous, there is no acknowledgement of sin in their lives. And without an acknowledgement of sin. There's no confession of sin. There's no godly sorrow for sin. There's no seeking God's forgiveness for their sin. There's no evidence then of true repentance in their lives. There's no evidence of a true and living faith. That deep-rooted assurance that, yes, I'm a sinner. But in faith that claims Jesus as my Savior. Apart from a true faith in Jesus, one is not and cannot be a Christian. The true Christian is the one whose greatest comfort is found in that wonderful confession of our faith that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Beloved of the Lord, let me ask you this afternoon, is this also your personal confession? That I, by grace, through faith, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for me, a sinner. The second mark of the true Christian is they avoid sin. Notice it doesn't say that Christians are sinless. As we just noted, the true Christian readily acknowledged that he or she is a sinner. And so our confession makes no claim of the true church consisting of true Christians who never sin. The church is full of sinners. Sinners that all have one thing in common. All expecting their salvation by grace through faith in Christ. What defines the true Christian, then, is our personal response to sin, namely, to avoid sin. Or as the new translation of the Belgic Confession puts it, fleeing from sin. The new translation expresses better what is needed in response to sin, namely to make a desperate, to make an all-out effort to get away from sin, to get away as far as we can, to flee from the presence of temptation and sin. There should be among the true Christian none of this flirting with temptation. We shouldn't have this attitude of a moth seen hovering above a fire. Let's see how close I can get without getting burned. There should be none of this casual, carefree attitude that, well, I'm strong in the faith and I'm invincible. And we should never become self-confident or proud. There should never be said among us, oh, that would never happen to me. I would never do anything like that. No, not me. Never. But just remember, congregation, David, a man after God's own heart, who gave in to his lust and committed both adultery and murder. Remember Paul's personal struggle with sin. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Remember the words of Peter in Matthew 26:35. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And he did so not once, not twice, but three times. Yes, better we acknowledge and flee from temptation and sin, because we know the inclination, the weakness of our own heart. Better we follow the example of Joseph, who when being seduced by Potiphar's wife, fled and ran outside. God's word warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what? Lest he falls. God's word warns us in Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. How can we identify the true Christian? The true Christian flees from temptation and sin. The third mark of the true Christian is they follow after righteousness. Or again, as our new translation puts it, pursuing righteousness. Here again, congregation, the word choice, pursue, is something stronger than follow, isn't it? We're not merely to passively follow after righteousness, but we are to actively pursue righteousness. Pursue expresses intent. It expresses urgency. It expresses a determination in a certain action. The true Christian pursues, strives for, to achieve righteousness. The question comes up. Who determines the standard of righteousness that is to be pursued? And the answer is, of course, God. By what standard? The standard of God's word. According to the world's standard, abortion, euthanasia are not only legal, but it's acceptable. It's okay by the world to commit murder. Every year again, 100,000 babies in Canada are taken from the womb, murdered. According to the world standard, premarital sex, common law relationships, homosexual relations are all perfectly legal. According to the world standards, the biblical definition of sin, so that's unloving. That's judgmental. You as Christians are intolerant. And the views of God, and the views that are expressed in God's word, are considered unacceptable to the world today. And yet God's word warns us in Isaiah 5 verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." God's word exhorts us in Romans 12, verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The true Christian, pursuing righteousness, seeks those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The Christian, in pursuit of righteousness, sets his mind on things above, not on things on earth. The true Christian actively, intentionally pursues the standards of righteousness, defined not by the world, but as defined by God and revealed to us in His infallible word. The fourth mark of the true Christian is they love the true God. What do you notice about our confession's wording of that? It's not just love God, but the true God. To love the true God is to love the God of the Scriptures. And to know the God of Scriptures, the true God of the Scriptures, we have to search the Scriptures. He is the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. This is the God of the Scripture who reveals Himself to us through His incommunicable attributes, attributes that are unique to God alone, such as that He is eternal, unchangeable, and infinite. He's known by His attributes, which we share with Him, although we do so imperfectly. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, holy, loving, wise, merciful, faithful, long-suffering, righteous, just, and we could go on. Do you know this true God? He is the Almighty Creator God. He upholds as with His hand heaven and earth and all creatures. Who is this God? He's the God of our salvation. Yes, this is the true God, the God of the Scriptures, whom the true Christian loves. And how does that love for the true God manifest itself? How? In our love, in our obedience, in keeping with the first table of the law. We must have, as the word says, no other gods before him. That is, God is to be the number one priority in all of our lives. A true Christian does not serve the counterfeit gods of this age. Self, money, work, success, sex, sports, material things. We love the true God. Evidenced how? By our desire, by our faithfulness in our worship of him. Our love for God is heard by the way that we revere his most holy name. Our love for God is seen and in the manner in which we keep the Lord's day holy. How can we identify the true Christian? By his love for the true God. That is to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The fifth mark of the true Christian is love thy neighbor. To love thy neighbor is in keeping with the second table of the law, isn't it? To love my neighbor means that I honor, love, and be loyal to my father and mother and all those in authority over me, that I obey and submit to them. To love my neighbor means I'm not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture. And certainly not by actual deeds. To love my neighbor means God forbids everything that incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desire. To love my neighbor means, rather than stealing or cheating from my neighbor, that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like to be treated, and that I work faithfully so I may share with those in need. To love my neighbor means that I give no false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, nor gossip, nor slander, nor join in condemning anyone. To love my neighbor means the 10th commandment, to be content and to keep my eyes and my hands from my neighbor's stuff. To love my neighbor means to be merciful, ready and willing to forgive my neighbor who seeks my forgiveness, and to do so as readily and to do so as cheerfully as a merciful God forgives me all my plentiful sins. God's word warns us in 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In 1 John 4:20-21, we read, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must love his neighbor also. Did we catch that? He who does not love his brother is a murderer and a liar. And no murderer and liars will inherit the kingdom of God. This makes love for neighbor a salvation issue, doesn't it? Loving our neighbor is not merely an option for us. It's a command. It's in keeping with the second table of the law. And the true Christian is one who will make every effort, as much as depends on him, to love his neighbor as himself. The sixth mark of the true Christian is they neither turn aside to the right or left. What does this mean? It means that the true Christian strives to stay the course. He isn't drifting off in all different direction. He strives to follow the straight and the narrow path in love and obedience to God. He isn't living a dual life with one foot in the world and with another foot in the kingdom of God. We read of this in Deuteronomy 5:32. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Jesus reiterates this in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. As Jesus says, the narrow way is difficult. It's a road less traveled. It involves self-denial and self-sacrifice. But it has as its reward eternal life. And then there's the broad road. It's easy. It's well traveled. But what is the destination? Jesus says, it ends in destruction, eternal damnation, and hell. For the true Christian, there's that temptation to join with those on the broad road. And occasionally, he may find himself on that broad road. But the true Christian will, by the grace of God, and will, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, realize the error of his ways. God in his grace will call him back and place him on the narrow road once again. There is no way to life, eternal life. There's no other way to avoid destruction than to travel the narrow road. The true Christian will turn aside neither to the left nor the right, but stays the course. He travels the narrow road that leads to life eternal. The seventh mark of the true Christian is they crucify the flesh. This being Lent and leading to Easter and Good Friday, the word crucify is rather strong, isn't it? We know it all too well. One author points out, crucifixion is not a small measure of self-denial. Crucifixion, whatever is hung on a cross, most certainly dies. And that's what the true Christian does. He crucifies. He puts to death the works of the flesh. Why such strong language? Because the flesh is weak. And Satan knows that the flesh is weak. And a lot of temptations from Satan come through the weakness of the flesh. Just look at the immorality of today. The whole LGBTQ2 lifestyle. Pornography is rampant, not just in the world, but in the church. Adultery, premarital sex, divorce. It's happening not, we don't have to look too far, do we? We have to look and point the finger at the big bad world. It's happening here in the church. We are warned in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. And there's the promise. You will live. We're commanded in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, we're told of the grave consequences of those who walk in the flesh. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor covetous, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. How many of that involve the sins of the flesh? fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. Why such drastic consequences? A little later in that same chapter, in verses 18 to 20, we read, flee sexual immorality. That's what the Christian is supposed to do, right? The fleeing. Even stronger, as it says, putting to death, crucifying, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why, congregation, must we crucify the flesh? Why such strong action as to put to death? Why? Because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We were bought at a price, the life and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. We belong. He purchased, God purchased us through the Son. How? Through His precious blood shed for us on a cross. We belong to Jesus. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. What must we now do? Says the true Christian will crucify the flesh. Now, having heard the marks of the true Christian, we're left but wondering, who among us now is a true Christian? After all, there's no one here among us this afternoon that exhibits all these marks perfectly, is there? Here in the church, we're all sinners. Forgiven sinners, but sinners no less. Does that mean that there is no such thing as a true Christian? Our catechism, or confession rather, addresses that. Says, but this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have remission of sins through faith in Him. So what's the difference? Is that striving? Is that constant working towards? Is that acknowledgement? Yes, we fail, but we take refuge in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our confession does not make here any claims of perfectionism. The blood of the Lord, one day we can be assured that we will be perfected, that we will be glorified. And until then, being the Christians we are, life for us as Christians will always be a struggle. And that's the key, isn't it? When the striving ceases, when the fighting against sin ceases, when we are content to live as those of the world, then beware. Then beware. But every true Christian will, with varying degree, give evidence of these defining marks. And the true Christian will be one who is seeing, striving to be conformed more and more after the image of Christ. We strive. How? Yes, not on our own efforts. That's certain to fail. But we strive by the grace of God and empowered through the Holy Spirit. And so, congregation, this afternoon, having heard again the marks of the true Christian, let each one of us now pause and examine our hearts and examine our lives. And we can never be so thankful that our salvation is then by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and is not dependent on our perfection of these marks. If it were, no one would be saved. Let us also learn from this, not to be too quick in our judgment of others. What do we all have in common? We're all a work in progress, aren't we? As the recipients of God's grace and the Holy Spirit, we are a work in progress. We all look to God that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's our comfort, isn't it? The work of God within us, within the true Christian, who will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Perfection is coming. May God, by His grace and through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, help us to be faithful. Amen.